approximately 2,000 years old. Matthew 27 at verse 32. Matthew 27, verse 32, we'll read on to verse 44. This is the word of our God. It says, "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." This is God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have walked our way through the book of Matthew for many months, quite a while. And we're getting near now in these verses to the very climax, to the pinnacle of the book, that is the center of the gospel message. The apostles summarized it as his crucifixion and resurrection. This is where they were preaching. This is where they were connecting their message. And we're sort of getting to the very heart of the gospel. And our thoughts come back here and back again. Our baptism is tied to the cross, and our table of communion is tied to these events on the cross and what happened to Jesus, our Savior, who paid an awful price for salvation according to the will and the plan of the Father in heaven. The crucifixion, the resurrection, they are key to the Christian message, the heart of the good news. But it's very difficult to read them. It really is. It's difficult to take in the pains and the agonies of Jesus for what they really are. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered terrible torment and shameful mockery of crucifixion for our salvation. And we see the torments laid out in front of us. And they don't end in the passage that we read. They're continuing. We go on. There's still more to look at next time. Jesus made his way out to be crucified, and he had already undergone terrible torment, and it's continuing. His scourging by the soldiers, which we talked about earlier, it meant that Jesus had already lost a lot of blood, and the beatings that he endured had already weakened him very badly. At this point, his injuries were enough that he was not physically able to carry his cross anymore out of the city to Golgotha, that's the place of the skull, it says. The severity of his pains are confirmed by the fact that the soldiers recognized it. The soldiers are there to ensure he suffers, and the soldiers are there to ensure he dies a horrible death. And they said, well, we're never going to get anywhere unless we force someone else to carry his cross. So it's not Jesus saying, I can't do it even. It's the torturers saying, we've kind of reached the end of his ability to endure this part of his torture. We're going to make someone else carry his cross. So the professional tormentors said, well, he can't carry it anymore. We're going to make this other guy do it. Simon of Cyrene, who had apparently traveled a long distance to Jerusalem, very likely a Jew from that region that came back to celebrate the Passover. Now it's very distant, and so it's not casual for someone from Cyrene to be in Jerusalem. So very likely someone coming to celebrate the Passover pressed into the service. Now he's forcibly carrying the cross of the condemned prisoner, Jesus. Now, crucifixion is not unique in the Roman world. It's not only Jesus, and it's not, in that way, it's not special. It's very demeaning, but it happened to thousands of people. They hung people on wooden pikes, dead or alive, so the punishment, might be just an impaled corpse on a pike. But often it was a cross, as we understand it, with the crossbar, most of the time nailing them to the cross, but sometimes tying them there, whatever was expedient. In this case, Jesus is nailed to his cross through his hands and through his feet. And crucifixion was not meant in any way to be efficient, except for producing pain, not for death. Crucifixion is not an efficient way to execute someone. It's not a quick way to die. It was intended to make everything as painful as possible. And the very word, crucifixion is tied to the Latin for pain and suffering. So the person would potentially hang there for hours. You're not meant to die from the nails. You're meant to keep suffering from them. And so a prisoner would rather die from blood loss, maybe from the beatings like Jesus endured before, from exposure, very often from asphyxiation, as their stretched out arms make it very hard to breathe as they're pulled down by their own weight on the cross. So Jesus is nailed to the cross, naked and bleeding under the watch of the soldiers for a long time, for hours. In the plain reading of the gospel, we have to grapple with this thought that someone is made to suffer terribly, and that this is about the punishment and the curse and the judgment against our sins. The gospel teaches and explains all over that my sins, our sins, demand the curse and the penalty which Jesus pays here in agony. And it's hard for our proud hearts and it's hard for our distant minds to believe that that's true. But the warning is here in front of our eyes. If we say, my sins are not that big of a deal. Like, do my small lies or my petty thefts or my indiscretions and sins, do they really deserve this punishment? And if we say my sins are not a big deal, my lies, not that big of a deal. This is extreme. My sexual immorality, not that big of a deal. My coveting what others have, not that big of a deal. My blasphemy, my Sabbath breaking, do they really demand the extreme torment of hell? Is this what my sins call for? Because this is really intense. If we downplay our sins, what does that tell us about Jesus' crucifixion? It tells us that Jesus went and died on the cross. Jesus suffered these pains. And it really wasn't necessary, that God's plan to send Jesus to the cross was just sort of an extra and really not needed. Is that the message that we respond to the cross with? Like, sin is not this big of a deal. And God is, really getting out there with his plan for salvation and to lift his legal demands off of us and to remove our punishments off of us. Jesus really didn't need to go that far. If that is our response, in other words, saying, my sins are not this extreme and this isn't necessary, then we're making statements about the cross. Really, we're making statements about Jesus in his crucifixion. You didn't have to go to the cross. It would have been sufficient to write an apology note and just submit that for God's files. Sorry for my sins. or, you know, pay a modest fine like the $80 for a traffic camera or something. You know, the teaching of the gospel that we must know and believe. The teaching of repentance and you know, trust and faith in Jesus as our deliverer. That sin demands the penalty be paid. And sin comes with a deadly curse. And the wages of sin are death. And the fruits of sin are destruction. It is the whirlwind. You know, to sow in sin and reap the whirlwind is what the apostle preached. And it's either Jesus in our place, or it's us who must pay this kind of penalty. It's either Jesus someday, Jesus pays this for me, or someday I pay, you pay this penalty. And that's a hard message to receive. That's a hard message to really, truly look at square and plain. That there is such a penalty as this for our sins. So it goes on. The placard that they placed above Jesus' head, it's written in three languages, the languages of the day. You know, Aramaic is local, and Latin is the other side of the empire, and Greek is this side of the empire. So everyone could know, with no uncertainty, you know, why the Romans were crucifying Jesus here. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The crime for which he was executed was seemingly, ostensibly standing in opposition to Rome and to the power of Caesar as king. They killed him for being a king. And we know that the written charge is true, but is it punishable, you know, is the question. He is the king. He's the king of the Jews, though the scribes and the Pharisees protested that it was just his claim. We know that he is king of the Romans also, though they had beaten him and crucified him. And just as before, in all of the trials of Jesus, you know, the irony and the scandal is incredible. You know, Jesus' punishment and death, it's hard to overstate how wicked it is and how wrong it is. You know, he deserves the crown and the scepter, right? He deserves the rule and authority. And not the cross. Mixed in with his torments is all this shameful mockery. And it has a lot to do with this thought of who, you know, who you really are. The Son of God, really the King. All this shameful mockery. He's marched out of the city like a criminal in front of everyone. They offered him this bitter and tainted wine when he was terribly thirsty. As another joke at his expense. While he's struggling, this is in fulfillment of Psalm 69. And in fulfillment of Psalm 22, words about the Messiah and about his sufferings. They stripped him naked in public and gambled over his clothing while he bled. And the shame went still deeper as they crucified two other men with him. And this is, you know, this is another sort of guilty by association type of thought. We parade you as a criminal and as a condemned man, and now we punish you like we punish, you know, other criminals. You know, was he truly guilty of any crime? Where were his violations? Did he deserve death? And what wicked thing had he done? You know, in his trials, they had nothing true to accuse him with, and now still, is there a real violation? You know, and we're meant to be asking as we read it, how can this be the portion? You know, how can this be the lot of innocent Jesus? Why is this happening to the man who really spoke the truth always and who really was full of the love of God and who really lived in humility? Many people maybe deserve punishment that don't get it, but Jesus deserved none of it. We believe that he pays these costs for our sake and according to God's plan for salvation. The cross was set up at the right place, Golgotha, which is very near a busy path leading into the city of Jerusalem. And Matthew says that as people passed by, they derided him. That is, they scorned him, they mocked him, they made fun of him. That's derision. And in particular, they mocked Jesus' claim to divine power. It was known in Jerusalem that he had said, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And they mock him for it, not understanding, like it says in John 2, that he had spoken about his own body. And that he was, in fact, fulfilling right now those very words at this moment. That the crucifixion was the very fulfillment of what he had said. And it seemed to many, in some ways including his disciples, who were very distressed at this moment, it seemed to many that the crucifixion was the sure defeat of Jesus and sort of the end of his purposes. And for many who were mocking him, his death, you know, sealed the end of his inconvenient ministry. He was a problem. He was an annoyance. He was someone that we're happy to have out of the way. You know, how could anything powerful or good come out of crucifixion was in the minds of all these people. Jesus is finished for many of them. They remembered also his divine claims to be the Son of God. And they understood, just so it's clear, according to John 5, that he was making himself equal with God when he claimed to be the Son of God. And now they mock him for it. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Even now, hanging on the cross, Jesus shows that he knows the Father's will. He has wrestled with, up to this moment, what God's will truly is for him, that he should suffer, and that he should drink the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs, that he wrestled with in prayer in the garden. Even now, he shows that he knows the will of the Father. And these taunts demonstrate, you know, only that these people have no understanding, right, of the will of God for salvation. And this has been the issue all through his ministry, that the people who should have known the truth rejected Jesus. And the people who should have received him and welcomed him, they didn't recognize him or know him for what he was. And this is sort of the confirmation, like sort of the high point of that disaster, that Jesus came to people in darkness and the darkness did not receive him. That's how John summarizes this thought. So they taunt him to come down when salvation requires, God's plan and the Father's will requires that he remain. God's will for Jesus is that he should suffer all the pains and all of the torments and all of the shame and mockery that's due to us, that's necessary for our sins. He has to pay all of it. And all of it needs to stay nailed to the cross. That's why we read out of Colossians 2 earlier. All the demands must be met, and all of them need to be nailed to the cross if they're to be canceled by this payment. And so he remains. He must suffer the humiliation even of our death, and then return. Then come back in victory. So they mocked him. Step down now from the cross was their mockery. You know, you can't do it. It's too difficult, was their thought. But he will go further than anyone has ever gone, even to death, and then dramatically return. And will they believe? And do we believe that it's true? That he has done far more than just step off the cross, which no one does, right? No one steps off the cross as they're being crucified. It's too much. But Jesus will return even from the grave, alive. In the Bible, this is what we've been prepared for. The stretched out sufferings, the stretched out purposes of God that seem to go beyond hope, and then God returns. We talk about this a lot. Abraham is getting older and older, and his wife is barren, and so old that Hebrews calls him as good as dead. There's no hope. There's no chance. And then God gives him an heir, Isaac. Only after the thought of the promise coming true was laughable. You know, Gideon has to go to battle, but only after sending away thousands of men and then sending away thousands more until he has just this tiny force. And again, the point is, if there was any hope of victory, we needed all of this. And now, what can we do with this many? But the battle belongs to the Lord. Think of Judges 7. Elijah faced off against the prophets of Baal about the identity of the true God. You know, who is the real God and the true God? In 1 Kings 18. And to make it extra clear how God works and how God acts, he drenches the altar and all the wood and all the offering until it fills a trench with water around it. And then God consumes it with fire, completely, even eating the stones with fire. The mockers of Jesus believe it's too late. It's too woeful of a condition that he could ever come back from it. And it's a joke to them. They haven't perceived what God will do to vindicate the Savior who suffers for the sins of the world. And the chief priests and elders join in. They say among themselves, you know, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God now deliver him if he desires. For he said, I am the Son of God. There's a lot of content there, their mockery, their scorn. This mockery from lying and violent and hard-hearted men is a lot to bear. Do they mock him because he cared for the weak? He cared for the lowly, he cared for the poor, and they mock him for it? They despised the low people to whom Jesus had brought hope. And this was a point of great contention throughout Jesus' public ministry. He exposed how wicked, how hard-hearted, how proud, and how sinful were the attitudes of these men. They deny his claim as king. They wanted no king over themselves. It was convenient, you know, for getting him crucified. But they wanted no king. Though they had seen his miracles and his undeniable power, they had challenged him in teaching, and he wrapped them into a pretzel with his wisdom. They were unable to answer him on multiple occasions. And they were unwilling to believe and unwilling to submit. No matter what they heard from him, no matter what they saw from him. And even now, they claim to be willing to believe, as they often did. You know, do another sign, do another miracle, then we'll believe. And they didn't then, and they won't now either. Even now, they claim to believe, but they'll soon deny the truth of the resurrection. And they'll pay to cover it up. It's not good faith. It never was. The religious leaders mocked Jesus for trusting in God. It was impossible for them to think that he had God's favor rather than them. And we know that God will soon deliver Jesus when the moment is right. He'll be completely vindicated. But for now, Jesus is at the very bottom. For now, he's at the lowest, nearly the lowest. And he's grievously tormented in a way that we would want to flee in terror. If the threat was this kind of suffering, we would want to run. And he's publicly and coldly shamed by those around him who wish him ill. But he's the object of everyone's joke. He's the lowest, and he is the object of scorn. And as if to confirm that to the fullest, and this is where we stopped in our reading, to confirm that thought, that you can't go lower, except to the grave, Matthew points out that the criminals who are being crucified with Jesus, they also revile him along with everyone else. Think of that thought. You know, how do we gauge the low and wretched position of Jesus when even other dying condemned men say, at least I'm not him, and they mock him? They feel that they can mock him and that their position is better than him. Even these dying men next to Jesus, suffering the same punishment as him, they say, oh, at least I'm not him. And this section ends with Jesus hanging on the cross as the target of hatred and humiliation, utterly surrounded by enemies, exposed to shame and dying. That's where we pause our reading. That's where Matthew ended this particular section that we read before he comes to the final moments in Jesus' death. What a thought. What a picture. And at that very moment, believers are meant to take courage. This message is good news to us. Strange though that may be, and that's part of the interesting thing about our sacraments, this thought that we're preaching the crucifixion, but we have hope and joy, and we have encouragement from him. We are baptized into the blood of his crucifixion, and we feed on him in his crucifixion. Why and how does that bring courage and comfort? But we have something important here in the message of his sufferings, that our Savior is not calling in to work remote, that our Savior is not at a distance when we are low and in deep trouble. He has visited the most bitter and terrible human sufferings that the world can know. Our rescuer has been to the ugliest places and has rescued by way of deep and painful and terrible and wretched and awful trials and shame and pain. Our rescuer doesn't give excuses or find that the troubles of our lives are beyond his power to handle. You know, I came to help you, but like I didn't bring my tools, and you know, this is worse than I thought, and I'm going to have to go get more stuff and come back another day and order parts or whatever, because this is a problem. You know, it's heavier than I thought. You sunk lower than I thought. Your worries, your misery, it's more than I realized. And you know, sorry, but I thought I could do something. I can't help you. This is not what we get from Jesus. Jesus has gone personally straight to the stinking lowest misery of humanity in his sufferings. And he is able to help those who are low and troubled. That's how Hebrews talks about his high priesthood. You know, he's suffered our sufferings, and he has borne and felt and dealt with our temptations and has not sinned. And he is able to help us. He won't, you know, back away from us saying, like, you know, this is kind of beyond my skill. This is beyond my help. You know, I read about this in the textbook when I was a student, but like, you know, I've never actually worked on this problem before. I've read about this in the manual, but that's it. It's my first time. Jesus has suffered our pains, and Jesus has tasted every grief for our sake. And so rather than worry that our rescuer is unfit for the job, we would say, I know a Savior who has gone to the greatest lengths to secure my salvation. And when we encourage others and appeal to others with the gospel, our appeal is that there is someone who knows what struggles we are facing. There is someone who knows what our lives are like. And we ourselves have not yet gone to the point of shedding our blood. That's how the apostle puts it. We haven't yet given up our lives in this way for the sake of the gospel and the will of God. You know, people have mocked us, but have we been exposed the way that he is exposed? We have hurt, but have we hurt to the depths that he has hurt? And he's gone even to death. All this is for our comfort, so that we can say there's nothing that he has not picked up of our burdens, and there's nothing of our sufferings that he hasn't put on himself, and none of it that he has failed to tack on by his crucifixion to the cross with the very nails of his crucifixion. He's gone all the way. He is our rescuer. He is our deliverer. He is our redeemer, purchasing our pardon. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for what we have read, the very center and the very heart of the gospel before our eyes, that Jesus suffers torments of the most awful degree, and that Jesus is bearing your curse against our sins. And we will go on to consider this thought, that you have forsaken him so that we could be received and accepted. And you have punished him with the deepest punishments so that we can be free. Lord, now we trust him as our Redeemer. and we trust Him even though the weight of our sins testifies against us. He has satisfied all of it. Lord, we pray then that we would be mindful of His sufferings and live as aware of His sacrifice and witness to others that we have valued those sufferings and that sacrifice above our highest treasure and joy. Give us then, we pray, the confidence and assurance that comes from His sufferings. They are real and they remind me of my security in salvation. And though they are deep and grievous, Lord, all of them have become my hope and my comfort for salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, our Redeemer, our Deliverer. Amen.